If you have your Bible tonight, I want to read the text for Jim Stevenson as he comes to preach here in just a few moments. Our text is 2 Samuel chapter 24. We've been talking in our staff about this text for 6 months since the hurricane, as Jim anticipated preaching this passage, and it's only tonight in the providence of God being allowed to do that for you. So we look forward to that. And so glad to be here in the Lord's house together with God's people. As we read His Word, we are reminded that God has inspired His Word, and as a result of that inspiration, this is His inerrant and infallible and fully authoritative Word to us. 2 Samuel chapter 24 at verse 1. This is God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Habshi. And they came to Dan Jaon and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the son of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements and yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Gracious Father, we thank you for the reading of the word. I pray that already it has taken root in hearts. But I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to receive from your word. Let your spirit be our teacher tonight. Guide what we say, please, and we'll be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we'll confess, there is a parallel text to this. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. When you read the Gospels, for instance, the Synoptic Gospels that are seen together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they help to fill out the details that aren't included in some in the parallel passages. Well, I bounce back and forth between these two texts, so I'll be filling in the gaps as we consider this text here in 2 Samuel 24. There are some differences in numbers and some things that are included in one account that's not included in the chronicler's account. But just as a heads up, it's a pleasure to be with you tonight. The 2 Samuel 24, King David is really in hot water. The sweet singer of Israel, the man for whom more ink is spilt in the Old Testament than any other figure. He insisted on ordering this census, and his choice resulted in tragic consequences for Israel. And certain elements of this episode in David's life and in the history of Israel causes us to scratch our heads, but it offers powerful life lessons along the way. And we acknowledge that David was a great king. But I hope tonight, in these few moments that we have together, that we'll recognize the far better king. Now, the turning points of this compelling drama revolve around the actions of four men. And I broke the chapter down in this way. The order of the census issued by King David. The objections raised by Joab, his commander-in-chief. The operation carried out by Joab and his commanders. The offense to Almighty God that was realized by King David. The options that were presented by Gad, the seer. The outpouring of God's wrath by the angel of the Lord. The obeisance paid by Araunah, the Jebusite, and then the offering of sacrifice by King David. Now, God had established a covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7. We read that God promised that his royal seed would reign forever. From his regal line would rise up one who would rule and reign in power and glory, not just from the river to the sea, not just from pole to pole, not even from galaxy to galaxy, but from here to infinity. Again, so we start at the text at the beginning, and I'm not going to break down every verse, but the first verse of the chapter is important. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So I ask myself the question, again, why had he been angry before? Well, in chapter 21, God had sent a 3-year famine to Israel because of the sin of King Saul. He had attacked the Gibeonites with whom Joshua had made covenant. And so God was angered in that, and he sent a 3-year famine. And David had to make amends for it by taking 5 members of Saul's family, 2 sons and 5 grandsons, and giving them to the Gibeonites. They were sort of a ransom for this plague, this famine to be averted. So God had been angry already with Israel. I had an associate years ago. I remember a sermon he preached. And he was preaching from the Old Testament, and he basically told the congregation, you know, it seems like the overarching cry of the Lord in the Old Testament to Israel is, I'm going to kill you. I think that was a little overstatement, but I appreciated what he meant. The anger of the Lord was kindled a number of times. But we look back and say, well, why was it kindled again? Why did this anger hang over Israel? Well, Israel had followed after Absalom's rebellion, you might remember, in chapters 15 and 16. And then Israel strayed after Sheba's conspiracy. And that was really serious because that was rejecting the Davidic covenant if they followed Sheba. Or maybe Israel was just bloated with pride because of their many military victories over every enemy. We really don't know the reason why God was angry again, but those are some suggestions. I want us to look, though, at the order of the census by King David. Who incited David to order a census? Our text says that it was the Lord, Jehovah God. But the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So we ask, who was it? Was it Satan? Or was it the Lord that put it in the mind of David to order a census? And the answer is yes. And you say, that's not a yes or no question. Well, we have to learn to think conjunctively sometimes and not disjunctively. Oftentimes the answer is both and not either or. Because the answer here is that both God and Satan moved in David's heart. And though God created the devil, he's not in any way culpable of evil. He is entirely righteous and thrice holy. And so God cannot be guilty of evil. That evil was on David's shoulders that we see unfolding in this chapter. But Satan had moved in his heart, and God had a purpose. And though the devil opposed God's people throughout the Old Testament history, this is one of only 4 instances in the Old Testament where Satan is named and is seen openly at work. The other 3 times are when he visited Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And then again, Job in Job chapter 1 and 2, when he attacked Job. And the other time was in Zechariah chapter 3, when he accused Joshua, the high priest. In the book of Job, we read that Satan struck Job with loathsome sores, and his wife urged him to curse God and die. And Job responded to her. He said, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job chapter 2 and verse 10. So Job understood that God is sovereign over all, and that nothing can touch his children that is not first filtered through his sovereign prism of purpose. James 5:11 says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So in Job's case, Satan was the tool, but the ultimate purpose was God's, and it was compassionate and merciful. So Satan tempts, and God tests his servants. The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh was called a messenger of Satan, and yet it was given for his sanctification, to keep him from becoming conceited. So God used Satan to accomplish his good purposes in the life of the Apostle Paul. And ultimately, God turns all the attacks of the devil against him and for us. His mischief serves God's purposes. Now, that's a comforting truth. When life starts getting hard, when it gets difficult. Well, the next question we ask is, what was so sinful about a census? Didn't Moses take a census of the people after they left Egypt? Numbers chapter 1 tells us he did. And before entering the promised land in Numbers 26, he again conducted a census of the people of Israel. But in both cases, God had explicitly directed him to do that. And when conducting a census, they were to exact a tax on the people of all the males 20 years and older. And it was a half shekel tax, and it was to go to the worship in the tabernacle. But there's no mention in our text of David including a tax with this census or imposing that ransom. But most commentators agree that pride and presumption were really at the root of David's actions. You know, of the seven things that God hates, we read in Proverbs 16:7, pride is listed as the first one. And James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Maybe David dreamed of extending the borders of Israel far beyond what God had originally given to Joshua, and swollen with pride because of his victories. Or maybe there was some fear mixed in. Maybe he was nervous about some saber rattling going on by aggressive enemies on his border, and so he wanted to see how large his fighting force was. Or maybe he simply wanted to raise money for a project, perhaps the building of a house for God. We don't know, again, but we do know that it was wrong. And that leads to the second character, Joab. We see the objection raised by General Joab. Now, this man was no paragon of virtue, but a hardened, ruthless soldier who knew where all the bodies were buried. He knew all the skeletons in David's closet. He was David's sister's son, so a nephew. His brothers, Asahel and Abishai, were two of David's mightiest warriors. And David had appointed Joab commander-in-chief of his armies as a reward because he had conquered the Jebusites and taken the city of Jerusalem. And so David rewarded him with the top position in his army. And he fought and won many battles for the king. But his lack of self-control was a problem. It caused David great grief and cost Israel dearly. Besides murdering the opposition leader, Abner, he killed his own cousin, Amasa, and then ignored David's command to spare the life of Absalom. So at times, Joab could be a ruthless, loose cannon. But for all his faults, Joab's objection to the census here in chapter 24 was solid. He knew that Israel's strength was not in horses and chariots, but in the name and in the power of the Lord God Almighty. David had forgotten what he had preached himself. In Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, he said, some nations boast of their armies and weapons, but we boast in the Lord our God. And so we see the objections that were raised by Joab. And then we see the operation carried out by his commanders. The task was abhorrent to him. That's what 1 Chronicles 21 says. And he and his commanders only half-heartedly carried out this task. The tribes of Benjamin and Levi weren't, they didn't even bother to include them because Joab was so distressed at what David had required of him in conducting this census. So we see the operation half-heartedly carried out. And then we see the offense against Almighty God that David finally felt. David eventually realized his sin, and his heart troubled him. Now, the Hebrew word for trouble, nachah, means to be attacked, to be assaulted. It suggests being wounded or crippled. So David was already feeling miserable and guilty even before Gad the seer arrived on the scene. And while most commentators agree that David's pride was the problem, it seems to me it might have been David's pride in his tribe of Judah. Among the 12 tribes, Judah was the strongest by far. Nearly half the fighting force of Israel was in the tribe of Judah. And it was the men of Judah that had stood with David in the very beginning at Hebron when he was crowned king. And so perhaps David was just infatuated with Judah, his tribe, and wanted to number them and see their strength compared to the rest of Israel. But Joab's protest was voiced in 1 Chronicles 21:3, where he says, David, are they not all your servants? Referring to the tribes of Israel. That suggests to me that David was excessively proud of his roots and of his tribe and had whether he knew it or not, was contributing to a kind of tribalism within Israel. Well, in the end, we know this. David ignored wise counsel. You know, the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. David didn't pay attention to them. And it was multiple, not just Joab, but all of his commanders were opposed to this census. He insisted on his own way. And then he was accountable to no man. It's a very dangerous position for a leader. It's a dangerous position for anyone not to be accountable to anyone. Well, David was accountable to God, but apparently David was not listening. We have no indication that he even inquired of the Lord about this census. And so that leads us to the third character in his actions. And so we see the options that are presented or proffered by Gad, the seer. God instructed him to present David with three devastating options. Do you know this is the only place in all of Scripture where God gives anyone a choice of the penalty for their sins? Everywhere else, the axiom is true that you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose its consequences. And tragically, David was relearning a lesson that he had been taught before, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you there longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you far more than you want to pay. The options Gad presented were 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of pestilence. And basically, David wanted to get it over with quickly, so he chose the last option, trusting in God's mercy. You see, despite David's folly and stubbornness, when the Spirit of God woke his heart up and he felt the guilt of his sin, David reveals a deep understanding of God's mercy, preferring to fall into the Lord's hands rather than man's. And so we see those options offered to him. David takes the last one. Then finally we see the outpouring of God's wrath by the angel of the Lord. He unleashed the fury of God, and it exacted a heavy toll, with 70,000 people in Israel succumbing to this pestilence. Ironically, diminishing the very numbers that seemed to obsess David in the first place. 70,000. But David was right about the mercies of God. For when the angel stretched his hand out toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord prevented him. And that leads us to another important character in the text. And that is the obeisance paid by Araunah the Jebusite. With sword drawn, the angel of the Lord struck a dramatic pose high on a hill in the city, the most attractive real estate in all of Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Araunah. The site was spacious and breezy, where wind separated the wheat from the chaff when it was tossed into the air. And David gazed at the angel of the Lord. He confessed his sin again, and he pled to God on behalf of his people. Then the prophet Gad commanded David to offer sacrifice to God in the place where the angel stood. And so, clothed in sackcloth and accompanied by his elders, he journeyed up the hill. And Araunah saw him coming, and he paid homage to the king, bowing his face low to the ground. And David there made an offer to purchase that site from Araunah, to sacrifice to the Lord, to build an altar, hoping and praying that it would avert the pestilence, not realizing that God had already mercifully halted the carnage. Araunah rejected David's offer to buy the property from him, and instead he simply offered to give it to him, not just the land, but everything needed for the sacrifice, including the animals. But David insisted with that classic response, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so 2 Samuel says 50 shekels were offered for the threshing floor and the animals. 1 Chronicles 21 says 600 shekels. And the way that scholars reconcile that is the entire site on the whole top of the mountain there that was owned by Araunah was purchased with that 600 shekels. And then we see the offering of David, the offering of sacrifice, the building of an altar, the slaying of the animals, the broken heart that accompanied this sacrifice. And we see that God approved it with fire from heaven. You know, not many years later, in this very site, fire would consume more sacrifices at the dedication of Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 1. So innocent blood had to be shed to cover the guilt of David. And the sacrifice was offered, the altar was built, and God accepted it. And then God commanded the angel to sheathe his sword. And still, though, there were 70,000 fresh graves in Israel. There were still 70,000 grieving families in Israel because of David's sin. You see, the damage that's inflicted on the people of God when its leaders sin grievously, how we see it over and over and over again. So, anticipating the building of the house of God, for that's what the chronicler is doing when he sets this story up, in a very dramatic and climactic way, the purpose of the temple was then given. It was not to be a religious shrine, but a place where sinful man could meet with a righteous and holy God, where God would genuinely show that his mercies were great. God had accepted David's worship. The angel stayed his hand not far from the place where 1,000 years earlier, God had stayed the hand of Abraham as he poised that knife over his son, Isaac, bound on the altar. And there God provided a lamb. And it was very near this site, Araunah's threshing floor, 1,000 years after David, where God would not stay his hand, but would instead pour out his wrath on his only son, the Lamb of God. And so the cost for David to avert temporal wrath of God was 600 shekels. But the cost to avert God's eternal wrath on the likes of you and me and all the elect was the death of his own son, the spotless Lamb of God. The theological term for satisfying the wrath of God is propitiation. In Hebrews 2:17 we read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And he's describing what Jesus did, our King and our great high priest. And so confessing his sin, building an altar, offering the sacrifice, David rested in the mercies of God. What love could remember no wrong we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Then we read in Ephesians chapter 2 about this better king, this King of Kings. We read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." I want to note the comparisons between King David and this better king, this King Jesus. the comparisons. Both were descendants of Abraham and were from the tribe of Judah. Both were born in the village of Bethlehem. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both described themselves as shepherds. Both were anointed by men with miracle births. Both began their kingly ministry around age 30. Both left the city of Jerusalem rejected by its citizens. Both crossed the brook Kidron in the hour of personal crisis. Both climbed the Mount of Olives and prayed. Both were betrayed by a close friend. And both were betrayed by men who afterwards went out and hung themselves. More importantly, I'd like you to note the contrasts between King David and King Jesus. David killed Goliath, the enemy of God's people. But Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Destroyed them. And set his people free from the power of sin. From the penalty of sin and ultimately from the presence of sin. But Jesus has given to us the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And David took a tour with the head of Goliath. But Jesus took a victory tour, a 40-day victory tour, with many infallible proofs demonstrating his victory over a greater enemy, death itself. That's what Jesus did. And King David, he shed the blood of his enemies. But our Lord Jesus shed his blood for his enemies. And Jesus, unlike David, knows the full number of his people. He's not unsure about that. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Why, he knows the very number of the hairs on our head. And he knows us very intimately. With an intimacy in that foreknowledge and all that that represents, not just aware of us, knowing us, but loving us. Despite our sins. 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the son of David. The fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of David in 2 Samuel 7. Both Matthew and Luke provide the genealogical evidence that show that Jesus was a descendant of both Abraham and David. As Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Meaning he was the creator of David and he was the descendant of David. Now, only the Son of God made flesh could make a statement like that. So what does this kingly ministry of Jesus, the better king, mean for us today? Well, here are three practical implications, I think, of his work as the King of Kings. For us, applications for us. We trust in his sovereign rule. He is ruling over creation. He's sovereign over everything. Nothing occurs without him ordaining it. He will work all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And so our Lord Jesus weaves a tapestry of wonderment, so complex, so intricate, that it boggles the mind of those brilliant human beings. And so we, his humble servants, naming him as king, we revel in his infinite wisdom and his awesome power and trust him for our lives now and forever. And we trust him whether our circumstances are steady as she goes or whether they start to go sideways. We rest in him. We know that he uses trials and struggles to conform us to the image of his Son. So we trust in his sovereign rule. We may not understand it, for his ways are above our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and executes his will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Until then, we trust him. We rest in his sovereign rule. Secondly, we submit to his divine lordship. You see, we also have the honor of submitting to King Jesus as Lord, as he exercises his kingship through his rule of his church and over the lives of individual believers. And wherever in the world his people are walking in obedience, naming allegiance to him and following him, the Savior is exercising his kingly reign. For he has defeated all of his enemies and ours, most notably sin, death, and hell. By bending the knee and worshiping him, why, we gladly submit to his will. And we experience his righteous rule and reign over his church. We experience it today as we pray, not my will, but thine be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right here and now. So we submit to him. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. And then finally, we anticipate his coming kingdom. He reigns over us now, to be sure. But there is a certain hope that of a future where the establishment and the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ will be cosmic. It will be perfect. And the hidden forces of the kingdom will stand revealed. And the spiritual rule of Christ will find its consummation now in a very visible and most majestic way. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend what that world will be like before the face of God. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior! The angel says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a better King, huh? He's my King. Is he yours? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that you have conquered our enemies. Thank you that you have conquered us. Thank you that your love has reached down to us in our pitiable state. And your mercy and grace were so great for us. We can only with humble hearts and grateful hearts join with the host of heaven and say, come thou almighty King. Thank you. Let your word reach into our hearts again, and may it find receptive ground. We pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.